Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Grab your Bibles. We're in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at chapter 15 and 16 in this message that I'm calling America and Armageddon. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at our world, we look at the chaos, we look at the crazy things that are happening before our eyes. We see Bible prophecy as being fulfilled. We believe what your word says about our future and in many ways our present. So Lord, as we open up this amazing book, the book of Revelation, where there is a blessing promise to the one who reads and hears and keeps its words, we pray, Lord, that we'll find that blessing and illumination as these things are unveiled to us. So speak to us from your word, we would ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard about an airplane that was having some severe engine trouble. So the pilot contacted the nearest control tower with this message, pilot to tower, we're 400 miles from land, we're 800 feet above water, please advise. There's a momentary pause and a message from the tower. Tower to pilot, repeat these words after me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, sometimes there's not much left but the end. And that's where we find ourselves now in Revelation 15 and 16. We've arrived at what we could describe as the grand finale with the final blows that are about to hit planet Earth. We're going to be reading about seven plagues of judgment that will fall upon this world. It's time to say, Our Father who art in heaven. But sadly, most will not say that at all. They will pretty much die as they have lived, hardened against God. And by the way, that is why this judgment has come. God understands there's nothing left to say. And as hard as it is for us to accept, there are people that we know that are hard against God that will probably never turn. Now, here's the thing. We don't necessarily know who those people are. And that's why we should never give up praying for people and sharing the gospel with people, because one thing I've seen in life is it's full of surprises. And there are people that you never thought would come to Christ, who will come to Christ sometimes in their later years. So don't give up. But God knows who these people are. And it would appear from our text that everyone on earth has pretty much made a decision at this point. Now, what I'm talking about is a specific time in the tribulation period in the last 3.5 years. People have decided. They've either made the decision to follow Jesus Christ and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, or they have taken the mark of the beast, the Antichrist, and are eternally separated from God. Once a person has taken this mark, there's no turning back, so now judgment comes in full force. Listen to this. In 1869, the French chemist Pierre Berthelot wrote these prophetic words, and I quote, "In 100 years of science, man will know what the atom is. When science reaches that stage, God will come down to earth with his big ring of keys and say to mankind, gentlemen, it's closing time," end quote. Wow. He said that when? 1869? It's like a prophetic statement. And effectively, that's what God is saying here. It's closing time. We're going to read about this series of judgments that will happen in the last 3.5 years. Antichrist has already emerged on the scene. He set into place his new global economy. He has his military, his numbering system, his one world religion. Now God is judging him and all who have followed him. But know this, God's judgments are never haphazard or willy-nilly or random. God is always very specific in the way he judges and when he judges. And you need to know this about the Lord. He takes no pleasure in judging people. In fact, the Lord himself says, I take no pleasure in judging wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Yes, it is true that God is loving, but it is also true that God is just. Yes, it is true that God is forgiving, but it's also true that God is righteous. Thus, there must be a judgment. Now, we've all heard of the Super Bowl, right? Well, here we have the seven Super Bowls of judgment. Massive bowls where the wrath of God is poured out from. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 37, this day is so great, there is none like it. And by the way, God has given ample warning. He has warned and he has warned and he has warned the earth of this impending doom. Don't forget, in the tribulation period, God raises up 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are covering the planet with the gospel. Many will come to faith as a result of their ministry. And then God raises up two witnesses, perhaps Moses and Elijah, are brought back again. And they have a powerful testimony that is heard and seen by people all around the globe, probably utilizing modern technology. They're killed by the Antichrist, laid in the streets of Jerusalem. They rise again from the dead and they ascend to heaven. And if that's not enough, God raises up this angel that flies to the heavens with a message of the everlasting gospel and what could best be described as a mop-up operation. And this deals with the person who has supposedly never heard the gospel. They'll hear it. So people are without excuse. Gentlemen, it's closing time. The story is told of the great composer Johann Sebastian Bach. He was known to sleep in a lot, and his children developed a surefire way of waking him up. They would go over to his piano and play a composition. You can do that when you're one of the children of Bach, I suppose. And then they would get to the last note and they would stop, and they wouldn't play the last note. And that would always wake him up. Bach couldn't stand it. He would get up out of his bed, walk over to the piano, and play the final chord. Well, here we find God is effectively playing the final chord. Romans 1:18, talking about God's judgment, says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. Yes, they knew God, but they would not worship him as God or even give thanks, and they began to think of foolish ideas of what God was like, and this result caused their minds to become dark and confused. So this process only intensifies herein the tribulation period. But there's something missing from this prophetic puzzle. Someone that you would think would be here who is not here. And I am talking about the United States of America. One of the most striking things about Bible prophecy is not only who is mentioned, but who is not mentioned. It's clear there's going to be a radical shift globally in every way. A new superpower is emerging with a satanic superman, if you will, the Antichrist, who is in charge. He has his 10 nations confederated behind him. Who those nations are, we can't say with certainty. Then there are other nations that are actually identified by name, including Israel and Iran, possibly even Russia and China. But the question that arises is, where is the reigning present-day superpower, the United States of America? How can a nation of our size and stature not be mentioned in the prophetic scheme? Our very absence is noteworthy. We're conspicuously absent. Why is that? Well, I'll address that in a few moments. But first, let's read our text. We're in Revelation 15. We're in heaven at this point, looking at what is about to happen on the earth from God's eternal perspective. And it gives us a better handle on the why of judgment. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and not glorify your name? For you are holy. All nations have come to worship before you. Your judgments have been manifested. We'll stop there. Who are these people singing these praises in heaven? These are what we would describe as tribulation saints. In other words, these are people that have come to Christ, possibly as a result of the preaching of the 144,000, or the two witnesses, or the angel in the heavens. But these are people that have believed in Jesus and have refused the mark of the beast, and thus they have been put to death. They have been martyred, tribulation saints or martyrs. Notice that they're standing before a sea of glass mingled with fire. Why? We've already heard about Johnny Cash's Ring of Fire. What is this sea of glass mingled with fire? Well, this is either symbolizing the fiery trials that they have come through, in which they gave their lives as martyrs, or it symbolizes the judgment of God that is about to fall. Perhaps both, because God's judgment is connected to the way they treated his people. Listen, God takes it personally when his people come under attack. Just like you would take it personally if someone attacked your child or your grandchild. Remember when Saul of Tarsus, the notorious Christian killer, met Jesus on the Damascus Road? He had just presided over the death of the first martyr of the church, Stephen. He was on his way to kill more Christians. And who does he meet? Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Saul? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Notice Jesus did not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, for Jesus, it was personal. And then the same way, when God's people come under persecution, it's personal to the Lord. And so now this judgment is coming. Notice it's a sea of glass mingled with fire. Water is often a picture in Scripture of both trials and judgment. For instance, when God sent the global flood in the days of Noah, those floodwaters protected Noah and his family in their boats. But those same waters were judgment upon the non-believing people. The waters of the Red Sea were opened up for the Israelites to cross over on dry land. But those same waters came back down on the pursuing Egyptian army. So waters are a symbol of deliverance and judgment. Even when we're baptized, it symbolizes death to the old nature and a new life. The Bible says, don't you know, when you're baptized into Jesus, you're baptized into his death. And so when you go into that water, it's like you're having a funeral service. I heard about a guy that was known for his sin. And he said to the pastor who was about to baptize him, "Hold me down a long time, pastor. I have a lot to bury." I remember years ago, I was baptizing someone down at Big Corona Beach for one of our baptisms in a little spot there called Pirate's Cove. And so we're about to waist high in the water, and I'm standing there talking to them about what baptism means. And as we're having this conversation, I see these bubbles coming up. I look down, and it's a scuba diver. And I mean, we're this deep. He's right here. And he's like looking at our ankles, you know, and it's kind of distracting. So I knocked on this tank, bonk, 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 bonk. And he comes up. He has his regulator. I said, "Could you go dive somewhere else?" He said, "It's okay.
Trust the force."
And he laughed. No, that's kind of doing Darth Vader the way, you know, how.
"I'm your father, Luke."
Never mind, you can't. I lost my place. Okay, here we are. So, so we have water and fire together. A sea of glass, but there's fire because there's judgment that is coming. How do these people prevail over the Antichrist? Verse 2 tells us, by not taking his mark or his image. Now, we're not going through tribulation as bad as these folks have gone through, but we do go through tribulation as Christians. Excuse me, not the great tribulation period. Thankfully, we will not go through that because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Quick sip of water. But we will go through personal tribulation. Jesus said in John 16, in this world, you will have tribulation. And not only will we go through tribulation, but we will go through persecution as well. In fact, there's a promise in 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So let me say this to you right now. If you're going through some kind of tribulation, if you're going through some kind of hardship, if you're being harassed, criticized, or persecuted for your faith in Jesus, be encouraged by that. Here's what Jesus says at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Have you ever noticed that he used the word blessed twice? To emphasize the generous blessing given by God to the persecuted, he effectively says, double blessed are the persecuted. And you know that the word blessed can be translated happy. So it's as though Jesus is saying, happy, happy are the persecuted. You say, hold on, have you ever been persecuted, Greg? As a matter of fact, yes. And you know what? It isn't so happy when it's happening. But in many ways, it is. Because wear it as a badge of honor that someone would attack you because you so faithfully represent Jesus Christ. Now notice it says, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't say, blessed are those that are persecuted for being obnoxious, because some Christians are. Blessed are those who are persecuted for being overly judgmental, as some Christians are. Blessed are they that are persecuted for just being jerks, as some Christians are. No, make sure you're persecuted for the right reason, for being a righteous follower of Christ. I want you to notice that these martyrs mentioned here have come through the fire of persecution, but they have not lost their song. Verse 3 says, they sing the song of Moses. I love this. Listen, you cannot control your circumstances. Trust me, I've tried. It doesn't work. But you can control your reaction to the circumstances. You cannot control what happens to you, but you can control how you react to what has happened to you. Case in point, Paul and Silas, thrown into a dungeon for preaching the gospel, their backs ripped open, put into chains. And I love it. Because Acts 16 says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Listen, when a believer can praise God in trials, a lost world takes notice. When you're going through hardship and you can still praise God, non-believers will pay attention. These folks have come through the worst fire imaginable. They've been put to death for what they have faced. Or put to death for their faith, I should say. And yet they're in heaven singing a song. I love that. You know, we have a lot to sing about. When you hear Marty Goetz, our friend who comes often, tell a story, you probably remember that. He says as a young Jewish boy, he always envied Christians. Because while we were celebrating Christmas, he was celebrating Hanukkah. He said, you guys had all these amazing songs. Hark the herald angels sing, silent night, joy to the world. And we had a song about a little dreidel, you know. And he says, you know, he just admired our music. Well, look, if we were going to just rate Christianity on the basis of music only, we own music and you know it. Our songs are better than anybody. But of course, we're not rating our faith on the basis of music, are we? It's on the basis of what we believe and who we believe in. But the point is, we sing a lot because we have something to sing about. And you better start singing now because you're going to be singing in heaven. They are singing the song of Moses. And by the way, when we have worship, that is not for your entertainment. Now, these folks that stand up here want to lead you in worship. That's why we put the lyrics up on the screen so you can sing. You say, well, Greg, I don't have a great voice. Well, that has not stopped thousands of people from trying out for American Idol and The X Factor. Shouldn't stop you. You're not performing for anyone. This is for the Lord. When you worship, you effectively are singing for an audience of one, God. So get in practice. I love the fact that they sing the song of Moses. Find that interesting. What is that? That's a song the Israelites sang after they were delivered from the Pharaoh. They came through the Red Sea safely. The Red Sea closed on Pharaoh and his forces. And so they sang the song of Moses. You find it in Exodus 15 and also in Deuteronomy 32. They sang that song. And it's going to be sung again when we get to heaven. But here's something to consider. The song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses is a song of triumph over the Pharaoh. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over the Antichrist. The song of Moses is how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb is about how God brought his people in. The song of Moses is the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last song in Scripture. Again, remember, these people have died for their faith. Yet we read no grumblings, no criticisms of God, just praise. Why? Because they say in verse 4, just and true are his ways. They're saying the Lord knew what he was doing. There are things in life that don't make sense, aren't there? Tragedies befall us. Injustices occur. Bad things take place, even to Christians. And we say, this isn't right. This isn't fair. It's at times like that that we need to trust God and honestly just worship the Lord. Not because things are going well, but because God is good. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. I mean, think about Job. Did you know that Job never read the book of Job? That would have made his life a lot easier, right? As all these things came his way, he said, oh, I know what's going on. I know what's happening. There's this big cosmic conversation between God and Satan, and I'm sort of in the middle of it all, and I'll get through this. He didn't know what was going on. He goes to bed one night, everything's going pretty well. Wakes up the next morning, he effectively lost everything that he had. And worst of all, he lost his children. And what do we read? Job worshiped God, saying, naked came I into this world, naked go I out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Listen, what calamity are you facing? What trial is before you? Here's your response. Worship God, not because of your hardship, but because of the sovereignty and glory of your God. When you get to heaven, it will all be explained. And until that day, we live on promises, not on explanations. Now let's learn more about this judgment that will come on the earth, Revelation 16. Turn over there if you would, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood like a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it's their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And they were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. We'll stop there. Listen. Truly, global warming is coming, and these people are burned with fire. Do they turn to God during their calamity? No, the very opposite. They blaspheme God. Listen to this. If the love of God does not bring you to repentance, the judgment of God will not bring you to repentance. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings it to repentance. As I said earlier, these people are set in their ways. Now, where does this all emanate from? We read in verse 1, it comes from the temple. What temple? The temple in heaven. And it's important that we remember heaven is a real place. A lot of times we think of heaven as this sort of, translucent, spacey, endless church service. I'm not sure. Just this idea of just, I don't know if I'm really going to like heaven, sitting around on a cloud, strumming a harp, singing forever. I kind of like earth. See, that's a misunderstanding about heaven. What do you like about earth anyway? Well, you like the beauty, you like the joys, you like the love of family and friends and companionship. There are so many things that we enjoy. Well, listen, God has given us these things. We don't have to feel bad about them. But here's what you need to know. Earth is not the original and heaven a copy. Heaven is the original and earth is the copy. See, we have a temple that was built on earth there in Jerusalem. That was a copy of the real temple in heaven, where it says over in Hebrews 8:5, they serve in a place of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one of heaven. So here's what I'm saying to you. The things you enjoy most on earth will be waiting for you in heaven, but in a perfected state. So you're not going to miss out on anything. C.S. Lewis said, and I quote, "All the things that ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear." Lewis writes, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but to arouse, to suggest the real thing." The real thing is heaven. The real place for real people. And in heaven is this temple. And in this temple, we have judgment coming. And so here we are now looking at this judgment that's being extended to the planet. And that brings us to Armageddon in Revelation 16, verse 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw unclean spirits like frogs coming out of their mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Verse 16, "And he gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." There's that word, Armageddon. You ever wondered about that? What it is? Such an ominous, even frightening word. It's usually used to describe the worst case scenario, the ultimate conflict. It's usually used as a metaphor, but I want you to know it's a reality. It's a real thing that's actually going to happen. When General Douglas MacArthur stood on the deck of the USS Missouri in the Tokyo Harbor, signing a peace agreement with Japan, effectively bringing World War II to a close, he made this statement, and I quote, "We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will come to our door," end quote. What a statement. Soon after he was inaugurated as the 40th president, Ronald Reagan was, astounded by the complexities in the Middle East. He kept a diary. And on May 15, 1981, President Reagan wrote these words in his diary, "Sometimes I wonder if we are destined to witness Armageddon." It's no wonder these presidents go gray in office. The things they're exposed to, the things they're aware of that we may never even hear about. A little bit later, 1981, after Israel bombed the Iraqi nuclear reactor, President Reagan went back to his diary and wrote these words, quote, "God, word of Israel bombing the nuclear reactor in Iraq." He writes, I swear I believe Armageddon is near. Wonder what General MacArthur and President Reagan would think of events happening in our world today. I wonder what President Obama might write in his diary, if he keeps one, when he gets the news that Israel bombed the Iranian nuclear reactor, because they've said they may do so. And when you realize how volatile things are in the Middle East right now, you recognize if such a thing were to happen, it could bring about the events we're reading about right now. I'm not saying it will happen. I'm not saying if it did happen, it would bring these events about. What I am saying is if it does happen, it could bring these events about. It's going to happen, just as God has said. But Armageddon is actually more the name of a place than a mere event. Armageddon comes from the word Harmageddon, which is just a root word of Megiddo. Harmageddon or Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo. The Bible is saying the final battles of mankind are going to be fought in a specific geographical spot known as the Valley of Megiddo there in Israel. Whenever we travel to the Holy Land, as we will next year, and I hope some of you can join us, we go to the Valley of Megiddo. This has been a place where many battles have been fought historically. It's where Gideon defeated the Midianites. It's where Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanites. King Saul was killed in the Valley of Megiddo in a battle with the Philistines. But why is the Valley of Megiddo the place of the final conflicts of mankind? Well, a respected military figure gives us the answer, or perhaps a answer. Napoleon, ever heard of him? 1799, Napoleon stood at Megiddo and made this statement, and I quote, all the armies of the world can maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground on the whole earth, end quote. So here now come the last day's superpowers. Who are they? The forces of the Antichrist, 10 confederated nations, and the kings of the East. Now, the kings of the East are motivated by the devil, as are the forces of the Antichrist. Jesus said of Satan, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Satan loves bloodshed. He loves chaos, and he loves carnage. And he will be behind this final conflict. The demons are at work. So we have the forces of the Antichrist facing off with this massive military superpower known as the kings of the East coming through the Euphrates River, verse 12. The Euphrates River is the dividing line between the Near East and the Far East. It's 1,800 miles long, 3,600 feet wide, with an average depth of 30 feet. And it's going to be dried up. And on the eastern side of the Euphrates are Asia, India, and Japan. So who are the kings of the East? No one can say with certainty, but let me throw out an opinion. And this is only an opinion. Revelation 9:16 says of this force, the number of the army was 200 million people. Did you know that there were not 200 million people on the face of the earth when John wrote Revelation? Which shows this is a future event, not something that happened in his lifetime, as some people would suggest. 200 million. Who on earth could field an army of 200 million people? Is there a nation today that could put an army of that size on a battlefield? The answer is yes. And the nation is Sweden. Not Sweden. The United States? Not even close. Russia? No way. Who? China. The population of China is 1,244,130,000 people. Now, to put that in perspective, the population of the United States is around 314 million. They almost have a billion more people in China than we have in the United States. It's interesting that in 1997, China announced that they could raise an army of 352 million soldiers. That means that they could send 200 million to invade the Middle East and have 152 million soldiers still in reserve to defend China. We know China has emerged as not only a military superpower, but as an economic superpower. Now, if China is the kings of the East, or if it's a combination of China and Japan, or a combination of China, Japan, and India, I don't know. I don't know. And I don't think anyone really does. But the two major powers of the end times are 10 confederated nations of Antichrist and the kings of the East. Okay, so coming back to a question I raised earlier, where is the undisputed present-day superpower, the United States of America? How could a nation of our size and stature not be mentioned in the prophetic scheme? Our absence is significant. Well, let me offer some possible options. Number one, the United States may not be mentioned because our country is decimated in a nuclear attack. I don't think we can rule this out and say it could never happen, because it could. Now, there are possibly as many as 27,000 nuclear weapons on the face of the earth today. Of course, the superpowers have them. There are terrorist nations that want to get them. And then there are these rogue nations like Iran and North Korea that are developing them. In fact, U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry says he regards a North Korean nuclear threat to be greater than that of Iran. And in North Korea, they have threatened on numerous occasions to nuke us Gangnam style. Oh, they didn't say that. I threw that in. If I have to explain that, I don't have time. But it's a very popular song. So it could happen. I pray it doesn't. I hope it doesn't. I don't necessarily think it would, but it could. Number two, we just simply decline as a world power. You know, nations have a shelf life. Nations come and go historically. As Mark Hitchcock pointed out in his book, Is America in Bible Prophecy, the might of ancient Babylon lasted only 86 years. The powerful Persian Empire did better, 208 years. The glory of Greece was eclipsed after 268 years. Mighty Rome ruled for almost nine centuries. The USA is 237 years old and counting. But every nation will have a beginning, middle, and end. God says in Isaiah 40:15, all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scale. You know, as the dollar gets weaker, other currencies become stronger. As China emerges as an economic power, things change. And we could just simply diminish as a world power. Very possible. And then effectively fall into line, maybe as one of the nations supporting the Antichrist. I don't know. Here's my favorite option. You've heard this before, but I'll say it again. Number three, America may not be mentioned in Scripture and the prophetic scenario because a great revival takes place in our nation. Now, let me explain what that means. It's not to say that a revival would eliminate us as a world power, but if one were to sweep our land, we could have a godly influence in the time that we have left. So it would change the climate of our country. I am honored to be the honorary chairman of the National Day of Prayer this year. And let me explain what that means, because I've mentioned this a couple of times and people have told me messages I'm supposed to deliver to the president and Congress and the Senate. Like, that's not what this is. Okay, this is a Christian organization that is led by Shirley Dobson, the wife of Dr. James Dobson, and she asked me to be the honorary chairman. Other people have done this, from David Jeremiah to Franklin Graham and others through the years. And so what it means is you go to Washington, D.C., and you speak at a number of events and have prayer meetings for our country. I'll speak at the Pentagon. I'll speak in different places. But it's a great opportunity, and I want to just tell you, my message is very simple. I believe the only hope for America is for us to have a spiritual awakening. And that's what I'm going to be praying for. And that's what we all need to be praying for. Why would this change things? Well, let's play this out. Let's say we had a great awakening. We're due for one, don't you think? There have been some great awakenings in the history of our country. Let's say we had another. And let's say thousands, even millions of Americans came to faith in Jesus Christ. Going back to our population, there's around 314 million Americans. Now, how many of these Americans are Christians? I have no idea. Half, as some polls claim. I seriously doubt that. But let's be conservative. Let's say a third. Let's say a third of Americans are Christians. Let's say even more were Christians because of a revival. That means when the rapture comes, 100 million Americans would disappear from the face of the earth. Now, would that change our country? Well, you could see that overnight it would affect industry, government, the military, business, agriculture, education, medicine. All these people suddenly disappearing from earth. The press in Hollywood would be largely unaffected, but the rest of our country would be. So then we would just simply collapse as a superpower overnight. And then the new super players are going to ultimately emerge. You know, the United States is powerful today, but as I said earlier, nations lose their power and their influence. It was once said of England, the sun never sets on the British Empire. England was once a superpower. They aren't anymore. That could happen to us as well. But here's what I'm praying, that we'll have at least one more awakening before this scenario plays out. We sing, God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. That's what we need. We need the light from above. And that song is referring to the God that our founding fathers believed in. And that is the God of the Bible. And that is the God we need to return to. Not the God of your choice or the goddess of your choice. No, we have to turn to the true and living God. And I believe if we will turn to Him and repent of our sin, we could see a great revival. I'm reminded of a statement that Billy Graham made years ago. He said, if God does not deal with America in the same way that He dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah, He owes them an apology. Sodom was once a great power in her day, a city-state, powerful force, but God judged her. You might be surprised to know what the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were. Here's what God says. Jeremiah 23:14. I see that the prophets of Jerusalem are even worse. They commit adultery. They love dishonesty. They encourage those who are doing evil instead of turning them away from their sins. These prophets are as wicked as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah once were. So God identifies these sins. They commit adultery. They love dishonesty. They encourage those that are doing evil. We live in a time in our nation where right is wrong and wrong is right. Everything's upside down. Here's another assessment of the sins of Sodom. Ezekiel 16:49. Sodom's sins were these: pride, laziness, and gluttony, while the poor and needy suffered outside her door. Pride, laziness, and gluttony. Think of our country, the sense of entitlement. Everybody expects to be entertained. Everybody expects everything to be given to them on a silver platter. I'm reminded of a statement that was made by a Roman satirist named Juvenal in AD 100. Speaking of Rome and her decline, he said, the people who once upon a time handed out military command, high civil office, legions, and everything, now restrains itself and anxiously awaits just two things: bread and circuses. Fascinating statement. You see, Rome had fallen into such a state of decline, they just wanted to be entertained. They have the great Colosseum that still stands in Rome today. They would have their gladiator matches there. Of course, we all know that they would put Christians to death there. We all know Russell Crowe was once there. I am Gladiator. He was a gladiator with an Australian accent. But they knew that they could pacify the mobs of Rome with entertainment and loaves of bread. That's what Rome came to. We want circuses and loaves of bread. Seems to me that's what America is like today. Who cares about what's right? Who cares about what is wrong? Entertain us. It's all about us. We're entertaining ourselves to death. The Bible says, in the last days, they would be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Oh, but we can still turn to the Lord and we can still see a great awakening. Our country has two choices before us, I believe. One is judgment. The other is revival. Judgment is coming. That's clear. We've been reading about it here in Revelation 15 and 16. But our prayer is there'll be at least one more revival before this happens. Listen to this. The church needs revival. The world needs evangelism. The church needs revival. The world needs evangelism. That's why we're reaching out to our country again this year in Harvest America 2.0. And we're going to seek to reach more people than we reached last year. We're going to try to reach as many people as we possibly can. That's what the world needs. It needs evangelism. But here's what the church needs. It needs revival. You say, what do you mean the church needs revival? I don't even know what you're talking about. Well, what does revive mean? It means to restore to its original condition. You ever see a perfectly restored classic car, 57 Chevy? Nice. God wants to restore us to our original condition. You say, well, what's the original condition? Read the book of Acts for the answer. That's a church that changed the world. That's a church that turned the world upside down. So here's the question. Is the church of today affecting the world as the church of the first century did? I think the answer is clearly no. But remember, as we looked at the churches of Revelation, the seven churches that the last day church of Philadelphia, God said to them, you have a little strength and you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And I believe he is speaking to us. I believe there could be a comeback of sorts, a revival, an awakening. You might say, that's right, Greg, the country needs an awakening and the church needs revival. Okay, now let's personalize it. Who are you? Well, if you're a Christian, you're a part of the church. Now let me ask you another question. What if the whole church were just like you? What if everyone in the church functioned just like you do? What if everyone in the church prayed as often as you pray? Would we be a praying church? What if everyone in the church evangelized as often as you evangelize? Would we be an evangelizing church? What if everyone in the church gave as faithfully of their finances as you give? Would we have a church that is resourced? What if everyone in the church was just like you? Well, listen, the church is made up of us, and every one of us makes a difference. We either contribute to the strength or the weakness of the church. So it's easy to point an accusing finger and say, the church needs to do this. Well, listen, here's my answer to you. What about you? I think it was Finney that said, revival is God's finger pointed at you. It's personal. You need revival. I need revival. We need revival. So let's pray to that end because it's our country's only hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Send a revival to America. This is our prayer. This is our hope. This is our need. We cannot make it happen. Only you can do this. It's a sovereign work of your Spirit. We can perhaps prepare the ground a bit. You tell us in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if we'll humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways, you'll hear from heaven and forgive us our sin and then heal our land. So, Lord, help us to turn from wicked ways. Help us to get right with you. I pray for any person here that needs to be revived, that needs to get back to where they once were. Maybe as we look back, we think, man, there was a time when I was so much stronger spiritually, and I am today. Maybe there are some of us here that don't even really know you, but we go to church. And then there are some of us that just need to get back to our first love. Help us to do that, Lord. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, we're going to have a moment of commitment right now. And I'm going to ask you, if you feel that you need personal revival, if you feel that you need a spiritual awakening in your life right now, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Just stand to your feet. I would include those of you that need to believe in Jesus. If you need to come to Christ right now and you're not sure life is right with God, you stand to your feet. So you want Christ to come into your life? You feel you need a personal spiritual awakening? Stand up, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anybody else? Stand now. I think there's a lot more of you that need to stand, and you know who you are, so let's get on with it. God bless you. By the way, I'm standing. Anybody else need to? You don't need an awakening? You're good? Or you need to be revived? If so, stand to your feet. That's right. That's right. Okay, now you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud. And I just have to warn you, this is a dangerous prayer. We're talking to God, folks. And we're going to say something to Him that we better not say if we don't mean it. So if you can't say what I'm going to lead you in, say, I can't pray that prayer, don't pray it. But if you mean it, you can say it with all honesty, you repeat it after me. Pray this out loud after me right now. Lord Jesus, I need a spiritual revival. I need to turn from my wicked ways. Show me what those ways might be and help me to take the appropriate steps to turn from that sin and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me all the power that is available. Change my life. Work through me to change this world. I choose to follow you as your disciple. I ask this in Jesus' name. Oh Lord, you've heard these prayers, and I believe they're music to your ears. You look on the heart. And I pray for every one of us, not every one of them, every one of us who have prayed this prayer. Hear it, Lord, as I'm sure you do, and answer it. Use us, Lord. Send a revival to our country. We ask this in your name. And bless as we continue our worship through our giving as well. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.